You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
Would you join me in prayer before we do anything else? And yes, Father, what we just sung is our declaration that the Son that you sent to the world in love, his blood has washed away our sin. His blood was shed for the remission of our sin, his body given up as the sinless, perfect, blemish-free sacrifice for our sin. And so we gather with millions and millions and millions of others today to declare that to the world, but also to be reminded of that in our own hearts and souls. I pray that today, Jesus, you would be pleased with this gathering, that this would be something that's not just a note on our calendar, something to do today, but this would be something that with joy we come to gather to celebrate. That the things that we say, the things that we hear, the words that I teach today, the songs that we sing, the readings that have happened aren't just words that come off our lips, but out of our hearts, hearts that lean heavy towards you. Lead me as I walk through this text today, as we are reminded of the Lamb that was slain today in this text that you have given us by way of your Spirit. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were a guest, or you weren't here last Sunday, which is only about 5 days ago, we began a short 3-part Easter series that we are calling The Lion and the Lamb, where we are looking at 3 different passages in the book of Revelation. And the reason why I'm going to the book of Revelation to do an Easter series is because I don't only want to look back 2,000 years ago, although that's important that we do that. In fact, we're called by Jesus to do that. But I also want to recognize what his death 2,000 years ago and resurrection, which we'll celebrate on Sunday, means for us today, and also the certain hope that is laid up for us as the result of it. So I want to go to the past, I want to go to the present, and I also want to look at the future, and few books do that better than the book of Revelation. I shared on Sunday, 5 days ago, that Revelation is written in a very unique genre, a genre that was popular at the time, but is pretty much non-existent today, a genre called apocalyptic. It's a style of writing that's full of images and pictures and symbols and numbers and metaphors and similes, all used to depict something grander, something fuller, something more substantive. And all of those things showed up in last week's text, where John, the writer of the letter in chapter 1, saw one like a son of man who was clothed in a long robe and who had a sharp 2-edged sword coming out of his mouth and was holding 7 stars in his right hand, among other descriptions. Now, we're going to see that kind of thing show up in our text as we go to chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible in book or app form, or if you want to grab the one in the pew back in front of you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. As you find that text, you need to know that I count it a privilege to teach the Bible, and I'm always excited to teach any passage from the Bible, but I'd be lying if I didn't say that I'm extra excited today to teach Revelation 5. I am very excited to teach Revelation 5 on this Good Friday, for what's contained in it caused the heavens to explode. It caused actually the entirety of creation to erupt. Some very quick context, because we're not studying the book of Revelation. We're actually just looking at 3 texts from within it, but I need to give you some context. In chapter 4, the chapter obviously that precedes ours, John sees through a door into heaven. And what he sees there is a throne. And on that throne, God sits. God is on the throne. And the response, if you want to look back in chapter 4 at verse 8, the response is laid out by those around the throne. In verse 8, holy, 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 they cry, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And if you drop down to verse 11, we read, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Today we move on from the throne. The throne, by the way, a key, in fact, I would argue it's the key symbol in Revelation, to Revelation's central figure. So we go from symbol, chapter 4, throne, rule, power. If you've ever freaked out when you look at the world today, what you're supposed to see and keep in mind is God sits on the throne. No one else does. God sits on the throne. The nations rage. He laughs. He sits on the throne, key symbol. But we move to chapter 5, looking at the central figure. So let's get rolling by looking at verses 1 to 4 to begin. I'll read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Stop there. So what's going on? Well, we're still in heaven. John is looking into heaven, but now in chapter 5, John sees something new. He sees a scroll, and it's written on both sides. We'll come back to that. That's important. And it's sealed with seven seals, not six, not eight, seven seals, being held by God in his right hand. What is this? What's this scroll? And what's it meant to symbolize? Well, in basic terms, the scroll contains the eternal decrees of God, in very basic terms. But more specifically, as seen in the chapters ahead, the scroll contains God's purposes, his plans, his blessings. It also contains his judgments. One author writes this about the scroll. The scroll contains God's plans for bringing the original purpose of creation to fulfillment. It's a scroll, therefore, to borrow from someone else, that's of unparalleled importance. And that importance of the scroll is shown in several ways. Just put your eyes back in the text. Number one, it's held by God himself. It's his scroll. And it's held in his right hand. And as we saw last week, right hand speaks of rule, speaks of authority. Secondly, it's written on both sides. I said I would come back to this. Don't miss it. It's written within and on the back. I point this out because this is unusual. This didn't always take place, and it's meant to suggest that it's filled to overflowing. Thirdly, it's sealed with seven seals. We talked about how the number seven, really important apocalyptic literature, speaks of completion, speaks of perfection. Creation was created in 7 days. God rested on the seventh day. And so these seals represent completion and perfection. The scroll is perfectly complete. The seven seals are removed in chapters 6 to 8. We're not going to be looking at that, but if you want to read ahead on your own. Number four, the importance is shown in response to the question posed in verse 2. Who is worthy? And the answer is no created earthly or heavenly thing or principality or power or dominion is deemed worthy enough to take it and open it. It's that important. And number five, its importance is seen is in John's reaction to it. When no one is found worthy, we read in verse 4 that John weeps loudly. Literally, you can read that as he wept and he wept and he wept when realizing that no one was found worthy to open it. And this is not, just so you know, some people cry too much, like me. It's an overreaction, I know, at times, right? You shouldn't cry when the home is revealed, when you're watching, you know, Home Improvement. I do at times. I get very fired up and tears come to my eyes. But this is not an overreaction. This is a right response. This is how one should react when discovering that the universe lacks anyone worthy. But thank God there's more to the chapter. For while John is weeping, take a look at what happens in verse 5. And One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is great. This is fantastic. And for John, this would, verse 5 would have made total sense, because John would have had an expert knowledge of what we would call the Old Testament, at least a good working knowledge of it. And he knew, based on his scriptures, again, what we call the Old Testament, that these two references to the Lion of the tribe of Judah and to the one who's coming in David's line, the Root of David, spoke of the promised Messiah, spoke of the victorious Messiah. He's to be of the tribe of Judah. If you've been awake in our study of the book of Joseph, you know that Judah is one of the sons of Jacob, therefore one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And what would this Messiah be like? A lion. What are lions? What are they often referred to as? Well, they're the king of the beasts. And what do? Well, they roar, they devour, they rule. I went on a safari in Tanzania a few years back, and we came across a tribe of lions. And what I recognized when I saw this tribe, or what stood out, is no other animals were nearby. And that wasn't the case with any other animal. You would always see other animals. Lions? No. They ruled. They were the king of the beasts. So John, weep no more. Look, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. David is the king, the king of Israel, the highest, noblest king in their eyes. Root, as I talked about before, speaks of lineage. It speaks of your family tree. So the root happens and you come out, you're built on the root. So the Messiah was to come through the line of David. King David, Israel's, again, greatest king. Remember what the song was that they sung about David? Remember that song? Saul kills his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David was a warrior. He killed Goliath as a middle schooler. David would destroy armies in the morning, go back to his tent, write a song about it. What a guy. That's like the perfect man. I know we're not supposed to say this today, but he's a true man's man, right? He didn't wear cologne, he was cologne. That's David, right? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. He wore David by David. So John, don't weep. John, don't weep. The king of the beasts is coming. The king of kings is coming. That's what John heard. And that's what we're to hear too on this Good Friday. One who is worthy has come. So that's what John heard. But what did John see? And what are we to see along with him? Well, look at the first part of verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain. It's interesting. John expected to see a lion, but he saw a lamb instead. And not just any lamb, a slain lamb. But slain is way too tame a translation. It's a word in the Greek that literally means to slaughter, to butcher, to kill with violence. When I say that, I'm not meaning to be dramatic, but I do want to be accurate. What John saw was a lamb that looked like it had been forcibly and horribly killed. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to understand with this? And what if I told you, especially those of you who are kicking the tires of Christianity, trying to figure out the Christian faith, what if I told you that verses 5 and 6 contain, in image form, the most central and important doctrine of the Christian faith? That the Christian story, at its essence, is the story of a lamb coming to do a lion's work. I want you to recognize four things about the Lamb very quickly, or somewhat quickly. I don't ever do anything very quickly. But some things to recognize about the Lamb. One is the worthiness of the Lamb. There's actually a buildup in the images used depicting the Lamb's worthiness that begins with where he stands. In verse 6, the Lamb is standing between the four living creatures and the throne. If you use the NIV translation, that reads, he was standing in the center of the throne. That position should not be missed. It's not a throw-in for us. It's important. Secondly, how he's portrayed shows his worthiness. Look at the second part of verse 6. He had seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Horns, what are those? What do they symbolize? Well, they symbolize power and strength. Seven horns symbolize a power that is perfect and complete. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, speak of perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. Nothing is hidden. He sees all and he knows all. Thirdly, he's worthy because of what he takes. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, we read, and he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. This taking answers the question of the mighty angel back in verse 2. Just let me remind you, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We have the answer now. But don't miss that he takes it from the Lord God. He walks up to the throne and he takes it from God himself. By the way, how does a lamb take a scroll? How do you grab a scroll with a hoof? Well, this is a reminder that we aren't to read Revelation for what it says, we're to read it for what it means. Now, however great these three hints are, we haven't yet discovered fully why the Lamb is considered worthy. We've seen some hints, important hints, but there's something else. And that answer comes in seeing what the Lamb has done. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. We read, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So why is the Lamb worthy? Well, the answer is because he was slain. The Lamb's worthiness comes for he was slain, which drops us smack dab into the middle of Good Friday. The worthiness of the Lamb doesn't come because of his rank or his place, although his rank is divine and his place is centered on the throne. The Lamb's worthiness comes because his blood was shed. A shedding that ensured victory for God's people and a ransoming of the nations. This imagery, and some of you are already going back there in your minds, this imagery should take us back to the Exodus and the plague of Passover, because it's meant to. It should remind us of the Lamb that was put on the door frames and the cross beams and the posts of Israel's doors, which protected the Israelites from the plague of death, leading to freedom thereafter. They were covered by the blood of a lamb, and death passed over them. Our mind is to go back to that scene when we're here in Revelation 5. But here's the thing, and I don't know if you've picked this up yet. I haven't yet laid out and told you who the Lamb is. Who is this Lamb? Well, I'll actually have John the Baptist do that and tell you where John the Baptist, we read in John 1:29 that the next day he saw Jesus and coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who this is. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. That's who John saw, John the Baptist. And that's who John the Apostle sees in Revelation 5. Isaiah prophesied about this, about Jesus, the Lamb of God, writing, and you can read this behind me in Isaiah 53. It was already read by our readers, but I'll read it again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb, there it is, that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood on the cross for our sins, and by so doing, paid the debt that our sins incurred. But I want you to notice something else. If you put your eyes back in the text, especially verse 6, or specifically verse 6, John saw a slain lamb, right? He saw a slain lamb that was standing. That makes no sense. How is a slain lamb, how does it stand? Well, again, that makes no sense unless that slain lamb had come back from the dead. And he did. The Lamb of God who died for our sin rose for our victory. That's Sunday. That's what Sunday's all about. Slain on Friday, standing on Sunday. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And worthy is the one who conquered the grave. Somebody should put that in a song. That would be great. There's maybe a chance we'll sing that today as we respond. So, first thing to recognize about the Lamb is his worthiness. But second, we must also recognize the weakness of the Lamb. But what kind of weakness? You ever thought about it? What kind of weakness? Well, there's only one answer. It's a chosen weakness. Jesus, all-powerful Jesus, chose weakness. Jesus is a lion who chose to be a lamb. As Jesus says in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. No one. I lay it down of my own accord. But just so we don't make a mistake, this chosen weakness is the ultimate display of power. Jesus displays his power in weakness. Perfect power exhibited in perfect weakness. The lion wins by becoming a lamb. Christ crucified, Paul writes, the wisdom of God and the power of God. What do lions do? Well, they devour. Jesus was devoured for us. David killed his multitudes. Jesus, he was raised up before the multitudes. They crying out, crucify him. He responded, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're not innocent. They're ignorant. Perfect power displayed in perfect weakness. He could have called down legions of angels, but he laid down instead. You tell me what's a greater display of strength. Bruce Metzger, a theologian, writes, instead of a ferocious lion that hurts others, the Messiah is a sacrificial lamb that takes into himself the hurts of others. So we have the worthiness of the lamb, and we have the weakness of the lamb. Third, we have the way of the lamb. Good Friday should bring to mind a lot of different things, but one of those things is that the way of the lamb, the way of weakness, is to be our way too. And for the same reason. so that the power of God is displayed in us. But I know this is where, for many, this is where the vision of the Lamb, of the slain Lamb, where when we hear that he stands, where he stands, when we see what he's achieved, stands in conflict with what we see and hear. No doubt, when we hear about the Lamb's weakness leading to our victory, we're all for it. But when it becomes our call, not so much. When weakness is our call, when weakness is our state, we cry out and plead for its removal, don't we? Like Paul did with his thorn in the flesh. And we get it. When Paul cries out, he says he prays three times, probably three long seasons of prayer with fasting, probably asking others to pray along with him. Three times he prayed. And that resonates with us because we would do the same thing. We want that weakness gone. We want it out of our lives. But, and I think it's right to do that. I'll come back to that in a second. But what I wonder about is if we're ready for the answer that Paul received after his three seasons of prayer. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12. But the Lord said to me, here's his answer, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, not my sake, the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the way of the Lamb is our way too. The way of weakness is to be our way too, so that the power of God is displayed in us. By the way of weakness so that God's strength is displayed should change how we look at many things in our world today. It should change how we look at sickness. It should change how we look at disease. It should change how we look at the terminally ill, old age, the physically and mentally disabled in the womb and out of the womb. It should change how we look at people who are living in poverty or isolation, or it should change how we look at giftedness, singleness. It should change how we define beauty. And it's not to be resigned and defeated. We should cry out, as Paul did, for relief and for healing and rescue, as Joseph did in our series on Joseph, crying out for rescue from prison. But it is a life as well that should also move us to ask, is Jesus enough of a prize? That if my weakness can more greatly display his strength and glory, then I'm content with it. Because that's what Good Friday asks of us. So that's the worthiness of the Lamb. That's the weakness of the Lamb. That's the way of the Lamb. And last, and appropriately, it leads us to the worship of the Lamb. Take a look at verses 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So upon taking the scroll, there is an explosion in the heavenlies. They erupt. In fact, all of creation erupts because the Lamb is found worthy. I want you to notice very quickly as we make a turn for home in this message, that number one, just notice in chapter 5, And we would get this if we were studying the whole book. But in chapter 5, worship is redirected from the Father to the Son. Chapter 4, if you were to read through it, ends with worship of the Father on the throne. And now in chapter 5, worship of the Son. This is a highly Christological scene. It shows us the worthiness, that the nature, who Jesus is. Jesus is the slain lamb, but he's worshiped in the heavenlies, in the presence of he who is on the throne. Notice second, the connection between our worship on earth and what takes place in heaven. A significant aspect of chapter 5's worship and the explosion of it are the prayers of the saints depicted as bowls of incense. We see that in verse 8. There, Midtown friends, there is an undeniable connection and unity between our worship on earth now and what's currently taking place in heaven. Our prayers here and now make up the fragrance of heaven. Which I think the appropriate question to ask is, how powerful a fragrance does your prayer life bring? Third thing to notice. Of three, our reign has begun. We are a kingdom of priests now. Look at verse 10 one more time. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth, on the earth. Our reign has already begun if you're in Christ. Don't read chapter 5 as something that takes place in the future. It does, certainly, but right now as well. The slain lamb is being worshiped. Right now, we are a kingdom of priests right now. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he has, present tense, seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I must close, and we need to respond. A few years back, a couple decades back now, a movie came out called A League of Their Own. Remember that? Tom Hanks, manager, kind of a drunken, broken manager. Was called to manage a woman's baseball team in a league that was started during the Second World War when many of the men were overseas fighting. In one of the scenes in A League of Their Own, if you've seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about. A game is going on and one of the players messes up in the field and comes back at the end of the inning, and Tom Hanks comes out of the dugout and he lights her up because she messed up. Just lights her up in front of everybody. And he walks back into the dugout. She stays out in the field and she starts to cry. And he's perplexed. And he walks back out of the dugout and comes up to go, "What are you doing? Are you crying? There's no crying in baseball. Like, there is no crying in baseball. You can't cry. There is no crying in baseball, Midtown. Do you know where else there is no crying? There's no crying in heaven. Weep no more. No more mourning or tears or crying. For on a Friday 2,000 years ago, a lion became a lamb and was slain and was found worthy. But behold, he's standing. And that's why you must come back on Sunday. But it's also what makes Friday so good. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Would you rise as we worship him? Okay, let me pray for us as we go into this time of response. And so, Jesus, as I've said, it's only appropriate that we do this, that we worship you. We thank you. We praise you. Father, thank you for sending your Son in love. Jesus, thank you for coming, despising the cross, but for joy, the joy set before you, taking the cross for what it would produce, the saving of many lives. So thank you for coming. Thank you for loving us to the end. And Father, thank you for displaying your glory and righteousness and justice on the cross. Also, thank you for displaying your love and mercy and compassion on the cross by way of your Son. And Jesus, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to us to convict us of our sin and to draw us, to make much of Jesus, drawing us to Jesus, taking us out of the domain of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of the Son. And we thank you for the certain hope laid up for us in heaven because the Lamb is standing. The Lamb is standing. We don't worship a dead Savior. Our Savior is standing. So thank you for the certain hope laid up for us. So assured is our hope that we are talked about in present tense language. That's how certain it is. So thank you for that hope. We worship you, we love you, we thank you. And I pray for all of these things in the beautiful name of our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.